Well, two Sunday evenings ago, we began a brief, but I hope helpful, study in this paragraph in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, which has been described as the most glorious paragraph ever written. Now, that may be true, and it has great claims to being true. It's certainly perhaps the most compacted paragraph ever written. It takes us to the very heart of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Every phrase is replete with instruction and with insight into the grace of God in the gospel. If you want to understand what Christianity is, then sink your mind and heart into these verses in Romans chapter 3. Paul has shown these Christians in Rome and shown the Church of God throughout the ages, from chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 20 of chapter 3, that before God there is none righteous. We stand before God condemned for our unrighteousness. No flesh is righteous in the sight of God. We are all of us accountable to God. And that leaves us then asking this question: who then can be saved? And the apostle writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested," that is to say, openly displayed, "apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You'll find it helpful, I'm sure, to have a Bible in front of you, if that's possible, and to follow with me. For those of you who have Greek Testaments before you, you might find it helpful to have your Greek Testament open in front of you. A few years ago, there was a poll throughout the United Kingdom asking people this question: what do you think was the greatest discovery stroke invention of the past, I think, something like 500 years? I wonder how you would answer that question. What do you think has been the greatest discovery stroke invention of the past 500 years? I discovered that the top two answers were, perhaps surprisingly, the smallpox vaccine and electricity. And I looked in vain to see where my vote would have gone, but no one seemed to think what I had thought absolutely and assuredly was the greatest discovery of the past 500 years. Almost exactly 500 years ago, Martin Luther, an Augustinian German monk in Upper Saxony, discovered something that not only transformed his life, but transformed the face of human civilization. He made a discovery that blew his mind. And from that one personal discovery, Germany was set ablaze. Soon all Europe was set ablaze, and then beyond Europe, the nations of the world were set ablaze. What was it that Martin Luther discovered, or better, rediscovered, round about the year 1515? He made this discovery, that the righteousness of God in the gospel was not what he had always thought it was. For Martin Luther, every time he came across and read the phrase, the righteousness of God, he felt condemned by it. It was a crushing revelation and discovery to Martin Luther, the righteousness of God, because Luther understood that he was altogether unrighteous. He once wrote, if ever a monk could have got to heaven by monkery, it would have been Martin Luther. And he meant by that simply that he tried every conceivable way known to the church to make himself righteous in the sight of God and acceptable to God. He made penances. He wore his superiors out with his constant comings to them, pleading with them to devise more extreme penances, if only he might come to discover a righteousness that would make him acceptable to God. If ever a monk could have got to heaven by monkery, it would have been Martin Luther. The righteousness of God was a dark, lowering cloud over his life. God was righteous, but he was unrighteous. How on earth could that be called good news? But then one day, as Martin Luther read his Bible, and he had been a professor of biblical exegesis and exposition by this time for about 10 years, one day as he read his Bible, light shone brilliantly and gloriously into his mind and into his heart. He read Paul's words in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And remember, gospel means good news. Whatever else Christianity is, it's good news. That's its primary, principal, dominant, glorious note. It is gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that is, to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And all of a sudden, it seems, in fact, Luther, if I remember rightly, said, it seemed to me as if the very gates of paradise opened before me. In an instant, he discovered that the righteousness of God in the gospel was not a crushing righteousness that condemned him, but a saving righteousness that justified him. The righteousness of God. Good news. You see, this was a problem for Luther. How could the phrase the righteousness of God ever be good news to anyone? The righteousness of God, that just sets him infinitely above us and beyond us. He is everything that we are not. How on earth could that possibly, conceivably be good news? And then Luther understood why it is good news. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is given to people who have faith. In verse 21 and 22, Paul tells us four things about the righteousness of God that I want us to reflect on this evening. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3 left us asking the question, who then can be saved? If every mouth is stopped before God, if the whole world is held accountable to God, if by the works of law no flesh will be justified in God's sight, who then can be saved? And Paul writes, but now, great words. I was told in primary school that you should never begin a sentence with but. Well, actually, Paul doesn't. It's now noonie day. It's now but, actually. But in English, but now, it's a glorious but. The righteousness of God. And he tells us four things about this righteousness that is good news, that is gospel. First of all, he tells us that this righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been revealed. It has been plainly declared. He wants us to understand that this good news is not something that has happened in a corner. This good news is not something that belongs to an elite few. This good news is not something that the church holds as a treasure to dispense as and when and to whom it pleases. This good news, this righteousness of God, is not locked up within the academy. God has manifested it. He has revealed it, declared it, plainly unveiled it. Now, as we shall see in a moment, this good news of the righteousness of God was not something that was novel to the new covenant and to the coming in flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole old covenant scriptures declared the saving righteousness of God, but did so in types, in shadows, in ceremonies, in ways that could easily be misunderstood. And while Judaism at heart was always a religion of grace, always a religion of grace, for it was the religion of God, it had become, tragically, a religion of works righteousness. But now, the saving righteousness of God, God's way of bringing sinners into a right and righteous relationship with himself, has been manifested. God has plainly declared it, plainly revealed it. It's not esoteric. It's not something that requires profound mental acuity. God has made it plain. He has revealed it. He has not hidden it in a corner. That's the first thing Paul wants us to understand. It has been manifested, and it's in the perfect tense, which means not only was it once for all declared and plainly unveiled, it continues to be so to this day. The good news of God, the good news of the saving righteousness of God, has been plainly and is being plainly declared to us. The gospel is not a conundrum. It isn't the preserve of the mentally acute. God himself has manifested it, as we shall see, and has done so in grace. That's the first thing he wants us to understand. It has been unveiled, if you like, in all its fullness, in all its splendor. Then secondly, he says, this saving righteousness from God, which is of God, has been manifested apart. Now, most English translations have apart from the law. Now, the Greek reads, apart from law. Now, that in itself is not decisive. It could be in the context that Paul is saying that this saving righteousness of God has got nothing of the law about it. It's not a legal righteousness. It's not a righteousness that the law can give to you. But I tend to think, I'm willing to be corrected in this, but I tend to think that the absence of the definite article is signaling something that Paul has been touching on, and more than touching on, in the previous two chapters, where he's been showing that not only Jew but Gentile alike is accountable to God. That we have all of us fallen short of the glory of God. That none of us, Jew or Gentile alike, have lived up to God's revelation. You see, the native default of every human heart is this. If only I try a little harder and do a little better, God is surely bound to accept me. You ask anyone anywhere, do you think on the last day when you breathe your last that God will receive you into his holy heaven? You can be sure that almost every single person will say, well, I think he will. I hope he will. I've not done this and I've not done that, and I've tried to do this and tried to do that. When Paul says here that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, I think he's speaking to the whole of humanity. And he is saying there is nothing that you could ever do or ever seek to do or ever attempt to do that could bring to you the saving righteousness of God. There is no category of law, whether it be the Ten Commandments or the law of God written on our hearts or any human devised system of rules and regulations. There is nothing pertaining to law that will bring to you the saving righteousness of God, because in yourself you are utterly, wholly and completely bankrupt. No matter how hard you try. And you see, this is what so perplexed Luther for so many years. Because the church really kept saying to him, if only you try a little harder, do a little better. And Luther ended up saying, I can't try any harder. I can't do any better. I've done all that law asks me to do. And I'm still not right with God. And Paul says, the saving righteousness of God's way of bringing sinners into a right, an eternally right and righteous relationship with himself, is apart from law. It has nothing whatsoever to do with law. There is nothing about the saving righteousness of God that has got human endeavor involved in it. That's the second thing he wants us to understand. But then the third thing, and it's interesting how immediately Paul wants to guard against being misunderstood. The saving righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's as if almost Paul thinks, no, I might be misunderstood here. Let me categorically tell you that the saving righteousness of God, which has now been plainly and fully and clearly manifested in all its grace and glory, is not novel. It's not the new kid on the block. The law and the prophets, and by that phrase he means the whole umbrella testimony of the Old Covenant Scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. The whole Bible bears witness to it. And Paul is going to go on in chapter 4 and illustrate from the lives of first Abraham and then David, how God brings us to a right relationship with himself through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. He uses the old covenant scriptures to illustrate the saving righteousness of God. But in the old covenant scriptures, this saving righteousness was not known as clearly, as plainly, as fully as it has now come to be known in the incarnation, life, death, and actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's no longer encompassed in types, in promises, in shadows. It has come out of the shadow. The promises that looked forward to the coming have now passed away, and he has come. The Son of Righteousness has come with healing in his wings. But he's guarding against this misunderstanding that we no longer need anything to do with the old covenant scriptures. No, says Paul, as he will say at the end of the chapter, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We belong to that great stream of saving righteousness. Perhaps these words in the first letter of Peter might help some of us, perhaps, to grasp a little more clearly what I'm trying to say. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the law and the prophets, they looked forward, they had the promises. And they possessed the reality that the promises contained, but not in the fullness and spectacular unveiled glory that has come with Jesus Christ. And they inquired and searched diligently. What's this mean? Who is this ultimately about? They would read Isaiah 53 and think, who is this servant of the Lord who's going to be bruised for our transgressions? By whose stripes we are going to be healed? Who's going to be cut off from the land of the living that we might not be cut off? It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This saving righteousness of God was testified to, borne witness to by the law and the prophets. But now it is no longer promissory. It is no longer held before the church and the world in type. It has come out of the shadows. The scaffolding's been taken away. The veil has been removed. And God has manifested brilliantly and gloriously simply his saving righteousness in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the righteousness of God has been manifested. Secondly, it's been manifested apart from law. Thirdly, the law and the prophets bore witness to it. And then fourthly, this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And this is what illuminated Martin Luther and made him literally to dance with delight. God justifies sinners righteously, as we shall see in a moment, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, the English here, English translation, masks a number of very interesting
and very complicated Greek syntax. We could translate verse 22 this way: the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. My professor of dogmatics at Edinburgh University, T.F. Torrance, thought that was how it should be translated: through the faith of Jesus Christ. And that makes sense. It is only through Jesus Christ, the truly believing one, that we are brought into a justifying righteousness before God. More suggests, rather, we should translate it through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And that, I think, has got mileage in it as well, because it is only as the faithful one of God that he fulfills his covenant responsibility to make atonement for sin. It was because he was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, that salvation has come to the world. But for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation. There would be no righteousness. He is the better than Adam who was faithful unto death. But having said that, I won't go into the reasons why I think this, it seems to me the traditional translation is probably the best, although I do think that Paul, like the Apostle John, was into double entendres. By that I mean, I think that Paul obviously knew Greek a lot better than me, and even Stephen. And Paul would be aware that the construction, the Greek construction he uses, could be understood in slightly different nuanced ways. So I want to take it as a package. It's because Jesus Christ is the true man of faith, and because his faith was manifested in a life of absolute faithfulness that he took to the cross. Without that, we can't be saved. But it seems to me, for many reasons, not least the context, that the English translations really have it right: the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. You see, what Luther discovered was this: that God's righteousness is good news. Because in his Son, Jesus Christ, he righteously has found a way to justify sinners. And he justifies them through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how does that work out? How does that work out? How can faith in Jesus Christ justify the ungodly? Because, as we shall see in a later Sunday evening, verse 25, or verse, reading him from verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, his rectitude, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, all that means is simply this, that in his Son, Jesus Christ, God dealt with sin righteously. God cannot wink away sin. He would ungod himself. God is just. And that justice was executed, not on us, but in his Son, Jesus Christ. And not in Jesus Christ as an independent individual, but in Jesus Christ as the covenant head, the representative head of all his people. And faith, self-abandoning trust, takes us into Jesus Christ, the covenant head, the representative head,
who substituted himself in my place and for my sake before God, or better, who was in the mercy of God substituted in my place and for my sake. That's the good news of the righteousness of God. That in his Son he found a way to make sinners right with himself. He would execute his righteous justice in his Son and hold out his Son as a gift to all who believe. There are some scholars who are not too happy with that and who say something like this. But Ian, if you put it that way, Paul just repeats himself. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. If it's through faith in Jesus Christ, why does he need to add for all who believe? That's just tautology. It's just repetition. Thanks be to God for repetition. It is repetition, but it's not unnecessary repetition, is it? Why does he say through faith in Jesus Christ and then add for all who believe? You think, is he not gilding the lily? Not at all. He's making this glorious point evangelistically as well as theologically, that the gospel is for everyone. And let me tell you again, he says, it's for everyone who believes. The righteousness of God is good news because Jesus Christ is presented to us, given to us as a gift. He is the one in whom God's righteous justice against sin has been fully, finally, and forever dealt with. And it is faith that brings us into vital connection with Jesus Christ. And we shall see next week, God willing, exactly what that means. But to anticipate, let me simply say this. Why is it faith? Because faith gives all the glory to the God who did it. That's the glory of faith. Not faith in itself. The Bible never says that we are justified on account of our faith. We are justified on account of the blood of Christ. We're justified on the ground and basis of his obedience unto death. But faith is the instrument, the self-abandoning instrument that brings us into Jesus Christ and unites us to him so that he becomes our righteousness. It's not a legal fiction. He is the covenant head who represents us. He's done all that he does for us. So, what does all that mean? Well, just two things as I close. It means that we must grasp that there is but one way to be right with God, and it's God's way. You're not justified because you're reformed in your convictions. You see, we can easily drift into a works righteousness thinking, you know, I believe the reformed faith. I don't like that phrase, actually, but you know what I mean. I believe the Bible's inerrant. I believe that we are justified by faith. And you can trust all the wrong things because actually you're not justified by faith. You're justified by God in Jesus Christ through faith. It's Jesus Christ who justifies, for he is our justification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is our righteousness.
That's why our trust. And we need to be clear about this. Let me just say this briefly as I can. We need to be clear about this, that our trust is not that we're members of a half-decent church. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And the last thing, if you have grasped that, is this. We ought to be the most thankful people on the face of the planet. I don't know about you, but I am amazed at myself at how little my whole being overflows with thankfulness to God. I am a mystery to myself. Justified sinners ought to be the most thankful people. Our first waking thought should be, thanks be to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Are we as thankful as we should be? Do we marvel, or have we lost the sense of the wonder of the justification of God in Jesus Christ? So, the righteousness of God. Next time we will explore a little more what it means to be justified through faith. What is faith? What is this faith that brings us into vital connection with Jesus Christ? Well, come back next Sunday evening and find out more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you found a way in your Son to remain just and yet to become the justifier of the ungodly. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is himself our righteousness. May these truths not become overly familiar to us. May they come with a fresh power and wonder into all of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.